Good morning again. Good to see you again, and looking forward to this week, and by God's grace, next week, where we conclude Mark's gospel. Turn in the gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 16, and we will begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your word and the fact that it is reliable. Thank you that you have given to us grace and kindness, even in revealing yourself to us through your word. We understand and acknowledge that there are numerous attacks on the authority and sufficiency of the revealed word today in our culture. And I pray that you would help us to be a people who cling to the truth of the word, that it would nourish us and strengthen us and give to us grace, that we would not veer from it, but that we would be people who are committed to following it, committed to its authority, and committed to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's an article that came out a couple of years ago, and it's been circulating in the news again. The article says this: scientists have finally been able to read the oldest biblical text ever found. The 2,000-year-old scroll has been in the hands of archaeologists for decades, but it hasn't been possible to read it since it was too dangerous to open the charred and brittle scroll. Scientists have now been able to read it using special imaging technology that can look into what's inside, and it has found what was in there, the earliest evidence of a biblical text in its standardized form. I should have got a picture of it for you today, but you can see just this. Looks like a charred log. If you go, you can find it online. The article continues. The passages, which come from the book of Leviticus, show the first physical evidence of a long-held belief that the Hebrew Bible that's in use today has is more than 2,000 years old. Okay, obviously we understand that already, but from a scientific perspective, this is what they're claiming. The discovery was announced in an article in Science Advances written by researchers from Kentucky and Jerusalem. It described how the researchers used a tool called virtual unwrapping, which provides a 3D digital analysis of an X-ray scan. By using that, it was the first time that researchers have been able to read an ancient scroll without actually opening it. It's fascinating if you watch the YouTube video on how they did this. You can't imagine the joy in the lab, said, I think, Nina Shore of the Israel Antiquities Authority, who participated in the study. The digital technology, funded by Google and the U.S. National Science Foundation, is slated to be released to the public as open-source software by the end of next year. Researchers hope to use the technology to peek inside other ancient documents too fragile to unwrap, like some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Papyrus Scrolls carbonized in the Mount Vesuvius volcano eruption from 79. Researchers believe the technology could also be applied to the fields of forensics, intelligence, and antiquities conservation. The biblical scroll examined in the study was first discovered by archaeologists in 1970 at En Gedi, the site of an ancient Jewish community near the Dead Sea. Inside the ancient synagogue's ark, archaeologists found lumps of scroll fragments. The synagogue was destroyed in an ancient fire charring the scrolls. The dry climate of the area kept them preserved, but when archaeologists touched them, the scrolls would begin to disintegrate. So the charred logs were shelved for nearly half a century, with no one knowing what was written inside. Last year, Yosef Porath, the archaeologist who excavated En Gedi in 1970, walked into the Israel Antiquities Authority's Dead Sea Scrolls Preservation Lab in Jerusalem with boxes of the charcoal chunks. The lab has been creating high-resolution images of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I looked at him and said, you must be, or I'm sorry, he asked researchers to scan the burned scrolls. I looked at him and said, you must be joking, said Shore, who heads the lab. She agreed, and a number of burned scrolls were scanned using X-ray micro-based computer tomography, a 3D version of the CT scan hospitals use to create images of internal body parts. The images were then sent to William Brent Seals, a researcher in the Computer Science Department of the University of Kentucky. Only one of the scrolls could be deciphered. Using the virtual unwrapping technology, he and his team painstakingly captured the three-dimensional shape of the scroll's layers using a digital triangulated surface mesh to make a virtual rendering of the parts they suspected contained text. They then searched for pixels that could signify ink made with a dense material like iron or lead. The researchers then used computer modeling to virtually flatten the scroll to be able to read a few columns of text inside. I don't know what any of that means, but it's neat. Not only were you seeing writing, but it was readable, said Seals. At that point, we were absolutely jubilant. The discovery holds great significance for scholars' understanding of the development of the Hebrew Bible. And then here's the statement that's intriguing to me. The text discovered in the charred and Getty scroll is 100% identical to the version of the book of Leviticus that has been in use for centuries, said Dead Sea Scroll scholar Emmanuel Tov from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, who participated in the study. This is quite amazing for us, he said. In 2,000 years, the text has not changed. And I would say it goes back further than that, not being changed. Anyway, I'll skip the rest of that article there. The reason that I share this story with you today as we start is because I want you to see that science continues to confirm that which we've already said, and that is we have in our hands the Bible as it originally stood. This is the Word of God. And every time a new discovery is made farther back, like this particular one, we find out that it's the same. It has been copied accurately. God has preserved His Word. And according to that doctrine of preservation, we can be confident that we have God's Word in our hands. For instance, you'll note in Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The doctrine of preservation. This is relevant because of the text that we have in front of us today. We're going to be looking at Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we talked about this text, and I wasn't totally sure how I was going to approach this particular passage today. I had indicated last week that I don't believe that this was part of the original text. If you are looking at your Bible, probably most of you have some parentheses or italics or something and a little footnote that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Conservative scholars also agree that this was not part of the original text. In fact, as I was looking through my commentaries and I was reading through John MacArthur's commentary, he did not even offer commentary on this section because he says, as I agree, this is not part of the biblical text of Scripture. By looking at the manuscripts that are available, and textual criticism is an intense discipline, by the way, we are confident in knowing that what we have is the Bible. We know what's Scripture and what's not Scripture. Now, briefly, I want to give to you a couple of reasons. And by the way, as a little side note, this may be a little bit of a different kind of message today because there's going to be a little bit of some of this textual criticism involved in this. And then also we'll be looking at some of the parallel texts. So hang with me as maybe it might be a little bit different than we normally do. But I just want to give you a couple reasons why I don't think this was part of the original text. First of all, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus are two of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have. Both of those manuscripts omit this ending, and they end in verse 8. Two church fathers by the name of Clement and of Alexandria and Origen show no evidence in any of their writings that they were aware of this longer ending. Both those church fathers, by the way, were born in the 2nd century and died in the 3rd century, and in all of their writings, this does not show up. Numerous other early manuscripts and versions of the Bible do not include this longer ending. Also, there is a shorter ending, and I'm going to suggest to us that this is further evidence that this was not part of the original. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to put it on the screen here. Manuscripts have included this instead of verses 9 through 20, and it simply says this: they announced briefly to those around Peter and all the things they had been commanded, and after these things also Jesus himself sent through from them, from east to west, the holy and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen. why would another shorter ending be further evidence that this was not proof of, this is proof that it ends in verse 8? Well, because other attempts have been made to complete what seemed to be an incomplete gospel. They saw that verse 8 was the end, and people were saying, we better add something to this because it doesn't look like it's complete. Some scholars take the view that there was a longer ending that was lost, okay? And I believe, as I stated last week, that verse 8 is the final verse. So if all of this is true, why am I preaching from this today? It's a good question. Number one, because it's valuable to observe from time to time where our Bible comes from. There's going to be some value, I think, in understanding the confidence that we have in God's Word and understanding how this was put together. It's valuable for us to talk through that and increase our confidence in the Word of God. Also, I think we will be, in reality, looking at God's Word through parallel text. So we will be looking at the Word of God and not just looking at things that I don't think are God's Word. Here's how we're going to view this text from the view of inspiration, okay? We're going to view this text today as more of an ancient commentary on the account of the resurrection. I think that's a good way to look at Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. That means that it's not inspired by God, but it may be helpful in understanding how the early church understood Scripture. But as is the case with any commentary, it must be submissive to Scripture. And we're going to see in this passage today one part of this text that I think goes beyond what Scripture warrants. I know last week I told you that everything contained here is somewhere else in Scripture. I want to modify that statement just a little bit, okay? There are, and even this part that we're going to see that I'm saying is not, is maybe perhaps implied or suggested or inferred from somewhere else in Scripture. I think that it does go a little bit beyond what Scripture says. But I think most everything in this passage is somewhere else in Scripture. And when we get there, we'll talk about that. So instead of reading the whole passage at the outset, what I'm going to do a little bit differently is we're going to read it in its different segments, okay? And then we're going to see what the parallel texts are and then maybe offer a little bit of thoughts on each of those sections. The first section is going to be Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. And we'll read this small section here. We read this. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who have been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, this part of the text is pretty straightforward. A lengthier explanation is found in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. So you might want to write just in the margin of your Bible around verses 9 through 11. You may want to put John 20, 11 through 18. And this is no doubt where the author of this section got this part from John chapter 20. Let's go ahead and read that. That'll be on the screen. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. This event happens after the first angels appear to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. I'll also mention that there's one other part that you could put in the margin here, and that's Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, and that is where we get the part about the seven demons being taken out. Luke 8 chapter 2 says this, and also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So far in this text, everything that we have is biblical. It's just compiled from other gospel accounts. Last week, we noted that we should just believe God at his word, right? In fact, that was a little bit of the argument behind why Mark concluded his gospel so on such a short notice here. Mark concludes in verse 8 with saying Jesus announced he was going to be raised from the dead. The angel announced he's risen, and we were compelled to just believe the word of God. He did not offer to us any kind of physical proof or anything like that. He said the word was sufficient. And yet we also acknowledge at the same time that we are weak, fallen creatures, right? And God does minister to us in our weakness. This is not to say the argument that we should believe Christ at his word is not to say that he never gives to us some kind of additional kind of confirmation elsewhere in his word, like these resurrection accounts. God gives this to us through the other accounts, recognizing that it is helpful for us to see and understand and know and observe the witnesses of his post-resurrection appearance. Following his appearance to Mary, as we see here in verses 9 through 11, he appears to two other disciples. Let's look at verses 12 through 13, and then you could write in the margin Luke 24, 13 through 32. Mark's account is very short of this. I shouldn't say Mark's account. This additional ending, whoever wrote this, is a short account of this. We read this in 12 to 13. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. Anyone know what account that comes from? He talked to two of these other disciples. The Emmaus Road, right? The Emmaus Road experience. It is a little bit of a lengthier passage, and we're going to read that, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. This is the extended account of Jesus appearing to these two disciples. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, and they don't know that it's Jesus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?'" Now, if there was one conversation in all of Scripture, no, Scripture is sufficient, God's given us everything we need. If there is one conversation that has not been recorded for us, that I wish was recorded for us, it would be what Jesus said in this conversation. Jesus walked through the Old Testament, passage after passage after passage after passage, and said, this is talking about me. This is talking about me. This is talking about me. In fact, he was hiding himself then, so he would say, this is talking about Christ. This is Christ, and here's Christ, and here's Jesus, and here's another passage where Jesus is at. And this is prophesying his suffering, and this is prophesying his resurrection, and here's his ascension. What texts were included? How did Jesus exegete these passages to them? Are there texts that we've just missed in our fallenness? Certainly, this concept that Jesus speaks to these men on the Emmaus Road is not an isolated concept in Scripture, namely that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. Take, for instance, John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 5, verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me, Moses wrote of Christ. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, talking about David, says this. He, that is David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. We also read in Acts 10, verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Can you believe that right there? All of the prophets say that if you believe in Christ, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. All the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets were speaking of this. How do we understand the Old Testament? I'm sorry, I know I've said this a few times. Some of you are keeping tally. Should we unhitch the Old Testament? Is that what we're supposed to be doing, is saying, this is not for us? Is all of the Old Testament about Christ? Is every verse about Christ? Is every leaf and twig in the Old Testament speaking of Christ? There's a story I'm going to read to you, told about an Australian Sunday school teacher who felt that her approach to teaching was in need of some remedial action. She thought she was altogether too predictable, and the children were becoming bored with her storytelling and questioning of the class about what they had learned. She decided on a new tack to try and rectify matters. The next Sunday, once the preliminaries were over, she stood before the class of five-year-olds and asked, "Can you tell me what is gray and furry and lives in a gum tree?" The children were completely taken by surprise by this totally unexpected and new approach. They thought there must be a catch and stared blankly at the teacher. "Come on," she coaxed. "Someone must know. What is gray, furry, lives in a gum tree, has a black, leathery nose and beady eyes?" Still no answer. "Oh, surely you know. It lives in a gum tree, eats gum leaves. It has big, beady eyes and furry ears." Silence. She was about to switch tactics and go on to something else when a small girl gradually raised her hand in the air with much hesitation. Delighted, the teacher asked, "Yes, Susie?" The child replied, "I know it's Jesus, but it sounds like a koala." There is a brand of teaching that is not faithful to the biblical text. For instance, you're familiar with the early church fathers and how they often used allegory to come to Christ. We commend them for wanting to go to Christ. And yet things are said in the early church fathers like, Jesus is Jonah's worm, right? And just like the worm gobbles up the plant, so too Jesus gobbles up the law. And so the worm is Christ. I remember listening to John MacArthur speak one time, and someone asked him what a piece of wood on the back of the temple, you know, was. You know, what do you think that is for. What do you think that piece of wood is back there? Expecting some symbolic answer. And MacArthur said, it's there to hold up the roof. And there is a brand of, we could say maybe a brand of preaching or something, where we are symbolically or mystically trying to make everything about Christ. It doesn't fit, right? You know that toy you had when you were a kid? The thing with the three, the star and the square and the triangle or whatever it was. I don't know. And you got to put the right shape in there. Sometimes we try to force things to fit where it doesn't fit, you know. Should we symbolically or mystically try to make everything about Christ? This piece of wood represents this, and this worm represents this, and the leaf represents this, and all of that kind of stuff. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. It's putting stuff onto Scripture that isn't there. So what is appropriate? Well, we know it's appropriate to see messianic prophecies, right? We know it's appropriate that when a New Testament writer says the rock that followed them, or the cloud, is Christ, right? We know that those are appropriate to say, yes, this symbolically represents Christ. And there are certain ways that that does that. Psalm 110 and verse 1, for example, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. The New Testament writers continually say this refers to Christ. And so we understand by inspiration in the New Testament that this is pointing to Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But what about other texts? What about Psalm 15, for instance? Psalm 15 is a text of Scripture that has only moral commands and no grace anywhere in it. Do this, 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 do this. Weight of the law on my shoulders. I'm getting on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we're talking about the Emmaus Road. We're talking about this text where Christ is saying all of the Old Testament points to me. How is it that we can understand that? How does Psalm 15 point to Christ? Well, guess what? We don't have to twist it to make it fit our paradigm. We don't have to say, well, here's symbolically what it means, or here's how we can contort it this way. We can preach morality to those who are lost so long as we understand the function of morality and the law. Paul writes this in Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, I like the way the NASB says it actually. It says this, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law leads us to Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith. Now, a kind of preaching or a kind of studying of Scripture that never gets to Christ is morality or legalism, right? Moralism, I should say. Moralism is a brand that doesn't use the law to get to Christ. It just uses the law to say, do this and do this, and I'm going to burden you with this and put this on your shoulder. And then and we're trying to carry these packages. Remember, I think it was a Robert Frost, that poem about the parcels. He's trying to carry all these things, stack it. And there's this burden on our shoulders. We can go to an Old Testament text like Psalm 15, where the gospel is not mentioned, and use it as a tool to bring people to the gospel and to Christ. See, when you preach the law, don't end with the law. Don't stop with the law. Don't end with, okay, here's the application. Try harder. We're all messed up if that's the message. If the message is just go out and do better and try harder and be stronger, we're all shot. Do we use the law? Absolutely. But we use it to bring people to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. That's how we make it Christ-centered. I'm becoming more and more convinced that most of our gospel conversations with people are going to be long-term conversations. Sometimes we think that
I'll just share the gospel in 30 seconds, and then they'll just repent and trust in Christ. God does that, by the way. But oftentimes, it is years of just sowing again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And God takes that seed and he begins to soften the heart. We oftentimes, in our evangelism, want to skip past the Old Testament. We want to skip past any kind of law, and we want to go straight to the grace. And I commend us all for wanting to go there. But there is a function in the law that God uses it to weigh on our consciences. And we can say, have you perfectly kept the law? Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you done this? Have you done that? And God will begin to bring that weight down on the shoulders of the person. And that's a good burden to have as an unbeliever. In fact, it's dangerous when your conscience is seared and you have no understanding of that. Our gospel conversations are going to be more long-term. We should be using the law to bring conviction to the soul in then coming to Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are going to Christ. And by God's grace, I try to do that in every single message as a flawed person, to come to Christ at some point, to come to him, that he is our hope. But there is a good function of the Old Testament. There is a good function of the law. And it shows us our guilt before a holy God. We need to bring people to Christ. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament does not mean that every leaf and every piece of timber and every animal somehow mystically is about Jesus. But it does mean that he is there in very real ways through prophecy, Christophanies. He's also there in that he fulfills that which we could not keep, and we look to him for hope in the midst of our own self-effort, our failed self-effort. We need to get there. We need to go to Christ. And I think that's the way in which we see Jesus in all of Scripture, is that we can't do this and we need him. We need him to do that which we could not do. The text moves on, though, here. And we see verse 14 in Mark chapter 16. There's some parallel texts here. You can see them on the screen. Luke 24, 36 to 43, and John 20, 19 through 25. Verse 14 says this: "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he approached them, he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." I'm not going to read the other parallel text here, but the same kind of things goes on. They're not believing Christ, they're not believing the accounts, and Jesus is rebuking them for that. The next section is verses 15 through 18 that says this: "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.'" Now, the parallel text here is Matthew 28. You may want to write in the margin 16 through 20. But I want to go right to the part that I alluded to at the beginning of the message when I said, I don't think every part of Mark 16 is actually somewhere else in Scripture. And that is specifically the part about the serpents and the poison. I'm going to read to you the closest thing that could be the source of this, and that is Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." So you're familiar with that account. Paul is picking up these sticks. A snake comes out, bites him. The natives say, you know, justice is served. He must be a criminal. Paul doesn't die. He gets bit by a poisonous snake. God providentially, sovereignly, miraculously heals him, doesn't allow the poison to have an effect, whatever happens, and Paul is alive. But nowhere in Scripture do we have a command to pick up snakes or to drink poison. Enter Exhibit A, the snake-handling churches in Appalachia. Has anyone ever heard of the snake-handling churches? Okay, a couple of you have. Okay. I almost brought a video, and then I said, no, we don't need to see that. you can go on YouTube later, and if you want to get some entertainment, you can watch the snake-handling churches of Appalachia. These churches, taking Mark chapter 16, believe that a sign of their faith is to handle snakes during the church service, to drink rat poison, and to apply fire to their bodies to show that they are truly converted. If you go on YouTube and watch one of these videos, you'll see they do all, it's charismatic Pentecostal stuff, okay? And just imagine going into a charismatic church and all of the chaos that's going on there, and then just throw a bunch of poisonous snakes in the mix, and that's what you've got. They have snakes around their necks while they're dancing. They have snakes crawling all over the pulpit. One guy's holding the snake under his foot, you know, while he's kind of dancing around and all this stuff. And people are got fire that they're putting on their faces and all this kind of crazy stuff. The video that I saw, there was a guy from North Carolina that had gone up to the West Virginia church because it's actually, get this, West Virginia is the only place that that's legal. Go figure, West Virginia. Okay, sorry from West Virginia. But West Virginia is the only place where that kind of thing is legal. So this one guy from North Carolina comes up to partake in this West Virginia church service where this thing is going on. I don't bring this up because I perceive that any of you are wrestling with whether or not to go to one of those churches. I haven't had any conversations where you're saying, I'm on the fence, John, and I don't know if the snake-handling church is good or cross you. I do bring that up, however, because it's important for us to remember what is biblical and what is not. And when you have things that are added to Scripture, we can go on these crazy tangents and do these things that are absolutely ridiculous and things that are not glorifying to God in any kind of way. And not only that, do we need to know what is Bible and what is not Bible. We have to know what is Bible and how to understand that properly, not to be adding things, even as we mentioned a minute ago, being allegorical and trying to take our ideas and impose them on Scripture. It's important to understand that God's Word is authoritative as it stands, and we don't tamper with the Word of God. We understand it rightly. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to engage in these kinds of risky behaviors in order to prove our faith. And so while, again, we can understand this portion of text perhaps as a commentary on Scripture, we need to be careful about building doctrine on things that are not in Scripture, like this particular text. This brings us to the last section, which is verses 19 through 20, where we read this. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You may want to write down Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, where we see a parallel text here. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Acts also tells us, and this goes along with this Mark text, chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So particularly, he was exalted at the right hand of God. That is biblical. That is what we see elsewhere in Scripture, that when Jesus ascends into heaven, he's exalted at the right hand of God. And so whatever we do, or when we look at this particular text in Mark 16 that I'm suggesting is not part of Scripture, and we run that through the filter of the rest of the Bible, we walk away from the gospel accounts at least understanding that Jesus Christ conquered death, he resurrected from the dead, he is victorious over the grave and over sin, and Jesus Christ extends forgiveness to all who will repent and trust on him. And that's the call for all of us today, is to do that very thing, is to repent and to trust on Christ. I have 4 points here of kind of application mixed with just some principles that we kind of walk away from this text with. Number one here is this. We can be confident that we have in our hands the Word of God. We don't need this virtual unwrapping scientific scroll, Leviticus, charred log. We don't need that to verify our faith because the Word of God is sufficient, right? But things like that do help us in our weakness to say, yes, yes, this is true. This is right. We do have that which is reliable and accurate and true. Secondly, we ought to value and preach the gospel from the Old Testament. We're taking this from that section on the Emmaus Road. That the gospel is present there. That all of the prophets preached that you can have forgiveness in Christ. That it's visible and evident there. That we should go to the Old Testament. We should use the law, but use it lawfully. Use it in a way that glorifies God. Not by heaping more burdens on people through legalism or just try harder, but by bringing us to conviction and saying, I can't do this. It is too much. I need something else. What is it that you need? You need Christ. Number three, we need to faithfully represent God's word without misrepresentation. That includes things like these lengthier sections or extended things, 16 verses 9 through 20. It also includes things like these snake-handling churches, right? Don't misrepresent the Word of God in a thousand other ways, like these allegorical ways of, I think this represents this. Does it? And then last, rejoice in the parallel texts, and I'm talking about the parallel gospel accounts, that do narrate to us the victory of Christ. Jesus is victorious. We are given that in Scripture. All of Scripture is sufficient. Jesus is victorious. He is enough. The Word is enough. The gospel is enough. Trust in Him. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for the Word, which is always sufficient. We rest in that completed and sufficient Word, knowing that you are a God who is sovereign and who's providentially given to us your Word. We rejoice in that. In Christ's name, amen.